want to turn this morning to Psalm 100. We're taking a little break from our studies and in light of the Thanksgiving week to reflect on the theme of thanksgiving to God. And we're in Psalm 100 this morning. Psalm 100. Very well known psalm. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. This psalm, you'll notice, bears the inscription, a psalm for thanksgiving, suggesting that its central theme is that of worshipful gratitude to God. And what is significant as we think of the theme of thanksgiving is that the word thanksgiving and its cognates recur in the Bible time and time again. For example, the word thanks is found 75 times, thanksgiving 28, thank 27, thankful 3, thanked 3 times, thanksgiving twice, and thankfulness once, making it a total of 139 references in Scripture to the subject of thanksgiving alone, which tells us that thanksgiving to God is one of the highest duties that you and I have toward the God of heaven. As human beings, and more so as the people of God, we are never less at our best as when we are engaged in thanksgiving and praise to Almighty God. This is soberingly illustrated for us in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 31, because there we notice that in the absence of thanksgiving to God, man becomes degenerate and most beastly in his character. Paul tells us there, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened, and because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, because they were not thankful at the remembrance of God, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. And of course, you know the account very well. He talks about all the degenerate acts of sinful man at his worst. And here in Psalm 100, we find injunctions to give thanks to God, as well as instructions as to how we should give thanks to God. This psalm addresses how and why we should give thanks to God. Here's a psalm that will give us perspective, a psalm that will give us purpose, a psalm that will give us power for living, particularly in these dark, turbulent days in which we live. There are at least two ways in which the psalmist tells us, instructs us as to how we should thank God. And the first is this: according to the psalmist, we should thank God intensely. We see that in verses 1 and 2, we should thank God intensely. The psalmist says there, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. And in breaking down these verses, we see, number one, that our gratitude to God should be expressed. The first word that describes how we should render thanks to God, we should render thanks to God vociferously. The psalmist says there, shout joyfully to the Lord. What's interesting here, what you need to know, is that the word joyfully is not a part of the Hebrew text. What the text literally says is shout to the Lord. Of course, joyfully there is implied, but the word is not there in the text. That word shout translates the Hebrew word raha, which speaks of a shout of triumph, a shout of applause, a shout of joy. It was a word that was used to describe Israel's shout of celebration at the return of the ark, as in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 5, which says that Israel shouted with a great shout. In 1 Samuel 17 and verse 52, this was the word used of Israel and Judah when they were victorious over the Philistines. It was a word that was used at the laying of the temple when the children of Israel were so overjoyed that they shouted with a loud shout, so much so, the Bible says, the sound was heard far away. Here in our text, the psalmist enjoins us to give God our loudest praise. As regards our thanksgiving, our praise to God, he says we are to shout, he's saying we are to make a joyful noise, as the King James Version puts it. And there's a profound piece of theology right here in this verse, a profound piece of theology. Somebody says, what's so profound a theology you find in this pastor? And it is this, that when it comes to his people celebrating his praise, God is not at all averse to noise. Of course, it must not mean, doesn't mean that we must take this to be normative. It doesn't mean that every instance of thanksgiving is to be an occasion of shouting. But what is certainly suggested here is that there are times when God acts so wonderfully, God acts so powerfully, that we cannot be silent, we cannot be passive, we cannot be cool about it. We have to sound the highest praise of God. No, the psalmist is not advocating here some kind of mindless emotionalism. There are some groups who will believe, of course, that every worship, every expression of thanksgiving has been noisy. That's not what the psalmist is saying here. Of course, the psalmist, in the very psalms themselves, we find that there is a place for quiet reflection. We are to stand in awe of him, but we are also at times to sound the high praises of God. We should thank God vociferously, but notice, secondly, we should thank God. We should thank and praise God vivaciously. We should thank and praise God vivaciously because verse 2a of our text says, serve the Lord with gladness. On the one hand, we are to thank and praise God loudly. On the other hand, we are to thank him gladly. We are to thank him cheerfully, we are to thank him enthusiastically, we are to thank and praise God with verve. We are to thank the Lord with gladness, not with grimness. God desires that we worship and thank him, not grudgingly, nor drudgingly. And in the very nature of the case, this has to be the case because the Word of God tells us in Psalm 16, verse 11, that in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand, there are what? Pleasures forevermore. We're to serve and thank God with gladness because when it comes to worshiping God, when it comes to serving God, when it comes to thanking God, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7 makes it clear that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. He takes no delight in thanksgiving that is forced. He takes no pleasure in that which is done out of sheer compulsion. The question is, as we think of thanksgiving this morning, as we think of this theme of gladness in worship, of gladness in thanksgiving, the question is, are we a people, are we as individuals given to griping and complaining? Someone has wisely said, the most destructive acid in the world is found in a sour disposition. Another has well said that wine is made from sour grapes. Now, not the wine that you and I readily think of, but the W-H-I-N-E. Oh, beloved, if for no other reason we should be a joyful people, if for no other reason we should serve and thank the Lord with gladness, it is this, because coming to God, serving him, is the highest of all honors. It is the most prized of all privileges. The psalmist delighted in such privilege as he wrote in Psalm 65 verse 4. He says, "How blessed is the man whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts." When we stop to think of it, there's a real sense in which God did not have to use you and me when it comes to praising Him. Why? Because if we don't, as the Word of God tells us, the rocks will cry out. God is surrounded in heaven with numerous angels. He's the Lord of hosts. Angels adore Him constantly. We just came on the scene lately. And the Word of God suggests that in a real sense, not even in a real sense, but the fact is God is already satisfied in Himself. God really could dispense with you and me. We should thank and praise God vociferously. We should praise and thank God vivaciously. But notice thirdly, we should praise and thank God vocally. That is to say, we are to praise God by making music with our voices. For we are enjoined here in verse 2, we come before Him with joyful singing. Giving thanks to God, the psalmist is suggesting here, not only are we to speak of God, but we are to sing of Him. And so we have three ways in which we are to thank and praise God. We are to thank and praise God loudly, we are to thank and praise God lustily, and we are to thank and praise God lyrically, musically. But I notice, secondly, as regards our thanksgiving to God must be expressed not only intensely, it must be expressed intelligently. Oh, beloved, listen, worshipful praise and thanksgiving to God, the worship and praise and thanksgiving that honors God is not a mindless, irrational, anti-intellectual activity. It is not a matter of emotionalism. It is not a matter of just simply making noise. The worship of the living God is more than a purely emotional, ecstatic activity. No, the worship of God is an intelligent, rational exercise. Which is to say that there can be no true, meaningful worship of God where there's not the exercise of our mental, intellectual faculty. And this idea is clearly suggested in this psalm, because look at verse 3. Note verse 3, because there in verse 3 we see that this psalm of thanksgiving to God is predicated on cognitive, rational considerations. What does verse 3 tell us? Notice, he says, "No." The key word there is what? No. Know that the Lord Himself is God. He's saying here we are to bring our rational cognitive faculties to bear on the matter of worshiping, on the matter of praising, on the matter of thanking God. We are to put our minds to work. We are not to leave our brains at the door. We are not to get all emotional. We are not to get all noisy. But we must know some facts if we are going to worship God aright. And verse 5 additionally sets forth that which must be recognized, that which must be known in connection with God in the matter of giving thanks to Him. There we are told in verse 5, "For the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations." In other words, what the psalmist is saying here in this verse is that purposeful contemplation of God, watch this, purposeful contemplation of God cannot but lead to praiseful, thankful celebration of God. Our praise or thanksgiving to God, he's saying, must be based on an informed understanding, on an intelligent awareness of the worth and work of God, on what He has done, and who He is, if ever these acts are to truly honor Him. And so here in our text, we want to see how this works out. First of all, notice, first of all, true thanksgiving to God is based on a knowledge of His majestic person. True thanksgiving to God is based on a knowledge of God's majestic person. The question is, what is it that constitutes the majesty of God's person? Two facts, as we find in verse 3. Number one is the fact that He is supremely sovereign. He is supremely sovereign because, note who He is, the psalmist says, know that the Lord Himself is God. The key word there, the key phrase there is what? The Lord. And His supreme sovereignty is underscored by the fact that He Himself is not a Lord, not one of many lords. He Himself is the Lord. And then we notice, concerning His majestic person, not only is He supremely sovereign, but the psalmist suggests that He is distinctively divine. He is distinctively divine because notice what he says there. Know that the Lord Himself is God. What is the greatest quality that any being in the universe, in the entire universe, could ever possess, beloved? The answer is this. It is divinity. And the truth is, there is only one being in the entire verse that fits this profile, that alone possesses this quality. The Lord Himself is God. The psalmist tells us how profound a name and being is God. Have you ever stopped to think of who God is? Have you ever let your mind stretch for 1 minute, my friend, to think of the magnificence of His person, how majestic He is, the whole idea of God, Almighty God? And I tell you something, when we begin to think that the Lord Himself is God, we are obliged to thank Him. It was the 19th century Baptist preacher and educator H.W. Everest who once stated, quote, he's telling us about God, trying to speak of God. He says this, in form, the word God is small indeed, but in meaning it is infinite. It expresses the greatest thought that ever entered the heart of man. It is list by the children, read and known of all men, but also inscribed in the zenith of the universe and shedding its glory on all below it, end quote. Alexander Cruden, who gave us the Cruden's Concordance, here's his statement concerning God, quote, God. This is one of the names which we give to that eternal, infinite, and incomprehensible being, the creator of all things, who preserves and governs everything by His almighty power and wisdom, and who is the only object of our worship, end quote. Now, what do these two facts suggest? That of His being supremely sovereign and that of His being distinctively divine. Let me give you two suggestions. Number one, it suggests that He is without competition. He is without competition. He is without real rivals. That He is second to none. In line with this truth, 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 7, Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians. Here's what he says. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. We exist in Him, one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Here's God's own declaration concerning Himself, that He alone is in charge. He is supremely sovereign. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Exodus 20 verses 2 and 3 cautioned Israel, you shall have no other gods before me. He says down in verse 23 of that same chapter, you shall not make other gods beside me. Isaiah chapter 43 verse 11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. That's what God says. He says in Isaiah 44 verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And so the fact that the Lord himself is God implies firstly that he is without competition, but notice secondly, that the fact that he is Lord himself is Lord, that he himself is God, suggests that he is in charge. He's in competition, beloved, and he's in charge. He's in charge. He's in charge. It means as Lord, he's in command over all. The word of God tells us his kingdom rules over all. It suggests that all things, all the atoms in this universe, things animate, things inanimate, all things, all people. And beloved, we need to be reminded that even the devil and his hosts are under the lordship of Christ, of God, of the triune God. God, the Lord, is in control of all reality. And that is precisely what we have in verse 1. Notice what the psalmist says as he invites us to thank and praise and worship God. He says, sing before him who? All the earth. His lordship is universal, and the word of God tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8 that all things are put in subjection at the feet of Jesus. 1 Peter 3:22 tells us that he, as the divine Son of God, Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And what we need to understand is that this psalm really, in a real sense, must be read Christologically. This psalm, in a real sense, must be read as a messianic psalm, because what we find here is that precisely what is said here is going to be true at the eschaton when Christ sets up his kingdom. The whole earth is going to worship and bow before him. And here's the truth, beloved. Whether or not you are saved, whether or not you have been converted, you are going to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. For the word of God tells us, God has already made the decree. He has exalted Christ as Lord. And he says, to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what you want to do in time is to bow willingly, because if you do not bow willingly, you will bow in woe. The Lord himself is God, is Lord, therefore means it has serious implication, beloved, because what it suggests to us, if he himself is Lord, if he himself is God, then what that suggests to us is that we should serve him entirely and exclusively. In relation to the theme of thanksgiving, what that therefore suggests to us is this, that every expression of thanks, even when we render those thanks to man, must ultimately be ascribed to God, from whom all blessings flow. And when we understand these truths, beloved, the value of thanksgiving to God becomes most evident also because, among other things, the exercise and practice of giving thanks to God, it does something beneficial for us. What it does It protects us and preserves us from idolatry, because here's the truth. If God himself is Lord, and if he is to be worshipped entirely and exclusively, then there's to be no other worship, no other object of devotion in your life and mine than the living God himself. It deters us from becoming preoccupied, from becoming consumed with things over and above the Lord. Thanksgiving guards us against the sin of materialism. It guards us against the sin of worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. That's the power, that's the value of thanksgiving. When we understand that God alone is supremely sovereign, the implication for worship brings us to that place where we are protected and preserved from idolatry. Thanksgiving, we would say then, helps to keep God at the hub and center of our lives. It helps to keep God at the hub and center of our lives. Thanksgiving to God enables us to have a true, balanced perspective on the things of this life. True thanksgiving to God is based then, first of all, on a knowledge of God's majestic person. But notice secondly, true thanksgiving to God is based on a knowledge of his mighty power. True thanksgiving is based on a knowledge of the mighty power of God, and his mighty power of God in two respects. Firstly, his power in creation. Look at verse 3b. Here's what the psalmist says. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. You know, ever so often you hear somebody comes on the scene pouting up their chest, strutting around, throwing their influence around, telling how much they are a self-made man or woman. My friends, there's no such thing as a self-made man. A self-made man, and I preempted myself with a little mistake there. Note it, a self-made man is really a monster. Let me say that again. A self-made man is a monster. You know why? Because a self-made man, forgetting God who created him, cannot but become beastly in his attitude toward God and toward others. One man relates the, might be a story or some event or anecdote. And this young man was bragging to his girlfriend how much of a self-made man he was. And she replied, you know, she says, I really appreciate your taking the blame. See, self-made people, self-made people are really deficient, because when a man does not understand or remember, when a woman does not understand or remember the Creator, when a person does not remember whom his or her blessings came from, do you know what the Bible terms that person as? Luke chapter 14, I think it is, the rich fool. Luke chapter 12 speaks of the rich fool. Notice there, he was absorbed with himself. Everything, I will tear down my barns. I will build bigger ones. I will say to my soul, I will do this, I will do that. And what God said to him, God said, you fool. A self-made man is a monster at best. There's no such thing as a self-made man, nor is there in any indication whatever that man came about by accidental evolutionary processes. No, the Bible everywhere affirms that we came from the hands of an all-powerful Creator who purposefully, creatively designed us, who fashioned us in his image. It is he who made us and not we ourselves, the psalmist says. The Word of God further teaches that everything we are, everything we have, everything we aspire to be in the form of good is all of God and not of us. Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And just as it was not we who made ourselves, as the psalmist reminds us, so it is we are not the ones who maintain and sustain ourselves. Psalm 22 verse 9, here's what the Word of God says. Psalm 22 verse 9 says that none can keep alive his own soul. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus? The words of our Lord, which of you by even being anxious can add one hour to his life? It is God Almighty Himself, the Word of God says, who gives life and breath to all. It is in Him we live. It is in Him we move. It is in Him we have our very existence. Acts chapter 17, 25 and 28. Now we should thank God, as I said. Why? Because of His majestic person. He is supremely sovereign. He is Lord over all. He is in charge of all. He is in command. He is in perfect control over all. He is distinctively divine. He is God. He is Almighty God. The question is, what is the implication of all these truths for us? The majesty of God's person, the might of God's power. What does all of this mean for us? What with all the gloom, with all the disturbing trends in our society, in our age, at this present time. You know, we are living in a day and age. And, you know, it hardly needs emphasizing. But we are living in a day and age, beloved, in which the most flagrant evil is being flaunted. We see it every day. It's a day and age in which laws are being enacted, having the effect of declaring evil good and good evil. We see in our society a relentless attempt to push to the fringes everything that spells God and His Son, Jesus Christ. More and more we are seeing a hostile repudiation of that which is Christian, of that which is morally wholesome, of that which is godly, of that which is good. When we think of the economic challenges, the ever-increasing loss of personal financial security, there are growing concerns in our time. People have all kinds of concern, all kinds of anxieties. We have anxieties about health care, people losing their insurance, people losing the security that is so necessary in these times. And add to all that, the ever-increasing threat of international terrorism, Islamic terror. And beloved, naturally, the temptation for us, if we're not very careful, is to become flustered, is to go into panic mode. But my friends, the way you and I are going to survive is to pause, is to consider the fact that we serve the supreme, sovereign, all-powerful, almighty God of heaven. And He is the only true and living God there is. We affirm that. It's not Allah, it's not Hare Krishna. He Himself, the God of heaven, the God who revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, He, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is Himself God. And the thing we need to remember, my friends, is that He is the one who is in charge. He is the one who is in perfect control. We need to remember that he is not asleep. He is not a dead God. He is not gone on holidays. He is not gone on vacation. The hymn writer rightly reminds us, he says this, "This is my Father's world. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler, yet this is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad." This ought to be a time of thanksgiving, not necessarily because it's the fourth Thursday in November. It is to be a time of thanksgiving. Every day is to be a time of thanksgiving. Why? Because the living God of heaven is in control. He reigns. He's in command. He's supreme over all there is. Listen, our fortunes reside not in Washington. Our hopes and aspiration for peace, for ultimate fulfillment, is not going to be found at the tables of the United Nations. It's not going to be found there. The best of politicians, if ever there is such a one, will fail you. Remember that hymn we sang this morning? Very timely line. He says there, In that great hymn we sang, "Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end." You want real hope, beloved? Let's put our hope in the living God. There's no political party that will solve the madness, the mixed up madness of our world. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not any particular party. Let me tell you, it is not that party. It is not the other party. It is not any other party that is going to solve this problem. It is Jesus Christ himself. And that is why Paul says, for our citizenship, the word he uses there, polituma, from which we get our Greek or English word politics. Paul is saying there in Philippians 3 verse 20, for our politics is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why rather than fretting and fearing, rather than murmuring and complaining, we ought to lift our hearts and thank God, thank Him, because He is in control. He will make all wrongs right. True thanksgiving to God is based on a knowledge of His mighty power. But we notice not only His power in creation, but His power in redemption. His power in redemption. And I know we have to wind down now. And this is what we find in the last part of verse 3. For we are the people and sheep of His pasture. Here we see that in consequence of His redeeming us, God makes His claim upon us. And it is very evident when we compare Scripture with Scripture that when He says here, we are His people, the sheep of His pasture, that is the language of redemption. How do we know that? We are His people. First of all, He claims us as His family. And that's quite a tremendous honor. For we are His people. It's quite a tremendous honor, bearing in mind that in time past, based on 1 Peter 2 verse 10, prior to His redeeming us, we were not a people. We were not God's people. Who were we before God redeemed us? We were enemies of His. We were alienated from Him. We were hostile in our minds against Him by wicked works, by our lives of sin, Colossians 1:21. Helplessly dead in trespasses and sins, we lived for the world, the flesh and the devil, in consequence of which the Word of God says in Ephesians 2:1-3, as well as Ephesians 2:12, we were children of wrath, without hope, and without God in the world. That's who we were, but notice, praise God, in redemption, He made us His people. Aren't you glad? We ought to be thankful. Why? Because we belong to the family of God. It's a wonderful thing to be redeemed, beloved. No longer are we children of the devil. You are here this morning. You're not saved. I say this not rudely. I say this compassionately. I say this only because the Word of God says it. If you are not saved, there's no middle ground. There's no line in between. You are either a child of God or a child of the devil. By virtue of His redeeming us, not only is it that God claims us as His family, but notice, secondly, He claims us as His followers. Look again at verse 3. He says, not only are we His people, but the sheep of His pasture. We're the sheep of His pasture. What does that mean? It means, yes, that like sheep, we're under His protection. Like sheep, we enjoy His provision. But it also means that like sheep, we come under His direction. Because where the shepherd goes, the sheep follows. And being His sheep, beloved, means that we are obliged to follow Him. So let's come to a close. True thanksgiving to God. We must worship God intelligently, to thank Him intelligently. It's not just simply an emotional affair. True thanksgiving to God is based on a knowledge of God's majestic person. True thanksgiving to God is based on a knowledge of God's mighty power. And thirdly, true thanksgiving to God is based on a knowledge of God's magnificent preciousness. Look at verse 5. For the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generation. Now, the psalmist makes here a threefold declaration concerning the magnificent preciousness of God. And we can only run through them very quickly. First of all, the God we thank, the God we worship is a God of unqualified goodness. He's a God of unqualified goodness. Notice what the psalmist says, for the Lord is good. One might ask the question, how good is God? And that really is a redundant question, my friends. It's not a question of how good God is. God has no graded degree of goodness. God is sheer goodness itself. He cannot be any higher in goodness than He already is. He is essentially, wholly, completely, utterly good, as Oleg Motyer puts it, which is another way of saying that it is the very nature of God to be nothing but good. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. His goodness can be seen in creation. Genesis chapter 1 verse 31. God Himself attests that. God saw everything that He had made and behold, it was very good. His goodness is seen not only in creation. His goodness is seen in His care of those who serve Him as well as those who don't even serve Him. Why? Because He sends His rain on the evil and on the good. And He causes His sun to shine on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5:45. And then God's goodness can be seen in the conversion of lost souls. Every time a soul is saved, that's testimony to God's goodness. Why? Because the goodness of God, Romans chapter 2 verse 4, leads to repentance. When a man or woman turns to God, it's not that that person took the initiative. It is the goodness of God that spurred that person to seek Him. Second, as far as His magnificent preciousness is concerned, God is a God of unending love. The Hebrew word that's used there in verse 5 for loving kindness is chesed. And that word, it speaks of steadfast, enduring covenant love. It's not just any kind of love, but it is covenant love in which God is ever disposed to doing us good and in fact obligates Himself to doing us good all the time. God we serve is a God who is always inclined toward us with the bounties of His mercies, with the bounties of His grace, with the bounties of His love. To speak of God's faithfulness, the chesed of God, is to say that He never slips up. He never becomes slack when it comes to doing us good. He is never fickle in His intention toward us without fail. He's always committed to us in love and in kindness. When we sin, when we stray from Him, He doesn't cease loving us. If it even means we're going to be chastised, corrected by Him, His chesed, His faithful loving kindness slips in. And then finally, in terms of his magnificent preciousness, the God whom we are obliged to be grateful to, the God to whom we give thanksgiving, is a God of unfailing integrity. He's a God of unfailing integrity, because the Word of God says in verse 5, and his faithfulness to all generations. In a nutshell, it's very interesting to notice here, the word faithfulness translates the Hebrew word. It comes from a Hebrew root word, aman. It is a word which speaks of honesty, trustworthiness, reliability. Related to that word is our English word, amen, which means so let it be. We're reminded of what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 concerning the promises of God, the declarations of God, for as many as are the promises of God in him, that is in Christ Jesus, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God. Listen, when God says 6, he doesn't mean 9. God is always true, he's trustworthy, he's a God of integrity, he's a God of covenant faithfulness. And the psalmist is saying here that when we consider all these things, we must thank God. We are obliged to thank him. His faithfulness endures forever. It endures for every generation, which means that not just 4 Thursdays in October, or rather November, that we give thanks, but every day. It tells us that there's never a time when we do not thank God. Why? Because God always is deserving of your praise. My thanks, your praise, my thanks. So let's ponder these truths this morning and let them sink in our hearts. Our God, he himself alone is Lord. He himself alone is God. He is sovereignly supreme. He is distinctly divine. He is on the throne. And instead of murmuring, instead of complaining, let us rejoice. Let us thank him. Let us praise him. His purposes will come to pass. Amen and amen, for Christ's sake. Lord, we ask that the truths we have heard this day concerning your glorious worth and your glorious person would take deep root in our souls, that we would act on them and live in such a way that it would be evident that our God reigns. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.